6,000 years old, is there any knowledge of what God did before? Well, this is kind of tricky to answer since information is fairly slim on that subject. But to begin with, we would like to make this point, and that is that it matters not if the earth is 6,000, 6 million, or 6 trillion years old. The same question could be asked because it does not matter how much time occurs here on earth in comparison with eternity. Think about transporting one grain of sand from the Sahara Desert by foot to South Africa until the whole desert is gone. Think of how long that would take in earth time. And when you have figured out how long that might be, that's still nothing in comparison with eternity. We think in terms of time. We set alarm clocks. Some people ignore alarm clocks. We get up, we operate, we have appointments here, we have a schedule there. Everything in our lives is determined by time, practically. But eternity is not like that. It's totally foreign to our way of existence while we are upon the earth. So whatever God was doing prior to the creation of the earth, he had plenty of time to do it. Just as there will be plenty of time, and that may not be the best way of expressing it, but it's the only way we can come up with, just as there will be plenty of time after this earth is finished. Our main problem lies probably in not understanding eternity very well because we are creatures of earth and time and matter. And it may be that we do not fully understand God and things relating to eternity. But God has revealed himself sufficiently to us for us to know something of what he is like and something of what he expects, but we do not comprehend everything. And that's what makes a question like this difficult to respond to. However, most of us know, most of what we know, we do find in the scriptures, because that's our only source of information along these lines, and we do know some things of what God was doing prior to the creation. Namely, he planned the creation and things pertaining to that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. We looked at some other passages from there this morning. But Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God had prepared the eternal kingdom. Now, the kingdom is used in different ways in the New Testament. There is the kingdom of heaven, meaning the church here upon the earth. But sometimes kingdom may refer to everlasting life, to the kingdom in eternity, rather than to the kingdom on earth. And this is one of those passages. So God had prepared this from the foundation of the world. From the very time the earth was formed, God already had this in mind. And he had prepared for it. He had decided what was to be done concerning that. This is also referred to as the place of rest in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. For we who have believed, do enter into that rest as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God had prepared rest He had prepared the eternal kingdom from the foundation of the world. It was all in his mind. It was all developed. It was all ready to be put into motion so that people could have that rest and be part of that eternal kingdom. Next, we want to go to John chapter 17 and verse 5. John chapter 17 and verse 5, you probably recognize that this is the prayer of the Lord from Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed and prior to being taken captive and crucified. In John 17, 5, Jesus is praying, and he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had once with you before the world was." So we don't know everything. We probably don't even know much about what God was doing prior to the creation of the world, but we know this, that he and Jesus possessed glory before the world was ever created. His glory does not depend upon what happened upon this earth, although he is worthy of glory and honor because of what he did do in sacrificing himself, but he already had glory before he ever left heaven and came to this earth. The Godhead has always been glorious and will continue to be, as we noted this morning from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And also again, Revelation 5, 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So, glory is the result of what Jesus did, but he already had glory prior to that with the Father before the world was. So that is a second thing to consider. God had glory, possessed glory, before the world was ever created. Next, we want to look at John chapter 17 and verse 24. John 17 and verse 24, later in that same, after his prayer, or during the prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." We oftentimes sing, "God is love." And that is true. The Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world and vice versa. And even though we haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit, we don't mean to ignore him. He is just simply not mentioned. But as part of the Godhead, he also had glory and was also loved from before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not become loving when he came to this earth. He was already love. It has always been this way. And the same thing can be said of God's attributes. God has always been holy. He has always been omnipotent. Anything that you can read about and study about that identify some of the characteristics of God, he has always possessed. He just didn't suddenly get them when he created this world. They have always been in evidence. Now we want to go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. We oftentimes refer to this passage, to this verse, "And all who dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." God had this as part of his plan. He did not look upon Adam and Eve and say, "Oh, man has sinned, what do I do now?" No, he knew this would occur. That's part of being omniscient. And he was prepared to deal with it, and for that reason can give the first prophecy of redemption even at the very moment when mankind sins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God planned this redemption. The seed of woman would come and destroy the Satan. So God created the earth, but before that, he planned redemption for all mankind, which involved Jesus being crucified on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. God knew all of that. He knew when Jesus would die. He knew how Jesus would die. All of this was planned before the foundation of the world. And then going back to the scripture reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, "Knowing that we were redeemed not by corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world." And, of course, they had witnessed him in the appropriate time. Some were eyewitnesses at this time. Some had only heard. But, nevertheless, the information was available to all. So, from the foundation of the world, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain for our sins. Next, we want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love, before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ, Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God had the church in mind. There are a number of premillennialists who teach that, well, God sent Jesus, but the people rejected him, and for some reason, God didn't know that. He's omniscient, but he didn't know that his son would be rejected. So instead of the earthly kingdom, which is high up on their list of things to occur, God put in the church as kind of an afterthought to take the place of the real thing that he wanted, a physical kingdom. Of course, all of that is gibberish. God never had in mind a physical kingdom for his son. Jesus had the opportunity to have a physical kingdom, but he didn't come for that purpose. He told Pilate that he had not come to be an earthly king over people, John 18:36. The premillennialists simply have it wrong, and they try to make God look less than omniscient and prepared. But that is not what the Bible teaches. God had the church in mind from the beginning. He chose us in him. He had designed the body of Christ, the kingdom, and that those who obeyed the gospel would be part of that kingdom, and that it would be a holy kingdom. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, just prior to the passage that we read earlier, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God always had it in mind that he would have a people that were holy and loving. Our holiness was not an afterthought either, because we are to be like God, who is holy. So it was always determined from the beginning, before the world was even created. God determined before the world was created that we would be sons by adoption. And we read that part, adoption through Jesus, and of course what he made available to us. But we also read that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, as the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So we are the children of God, but that is through adoption. God had all of that figured out before he laid the foundations of the world. And then let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God decided that all of those who obeyed the gospel would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That too was decided before the world began. And these passages that deal with foreordination or predestination, some may think, oh, well, doesn't that prove the Calvinist is correct, that God foreordained or predestined all things? No. It shows that God predestined some things. And notice that it did not say he predestined every soul by name who would be saved, which is what Calvinism teaches. What he predestined is that those who were saved would be part of the body, the church, that they would be holy, loving, and conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what he foreordained, not individual people to be saved or to be lost. Well, no wonder then, if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, no wonder it says that we are to be holy. So we may not know all that God was thinking prior to the creation. In fact, I'm positive that we have only touched on a very small portion of what God knows and what he did and what he contemplated before the creation of this world. But these are the things that the scriptures reveal to us concerning what God was doing. He was preparing all of this that we are privileged to be part of. The next question, is there significance in the fact that Jesus on the cross did not drink one drink offered to him, but did drink a different one? Yes, there is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and take a look. Matthew chapter 27, the first incident is recorded in verses 33 and 34. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. So at this point, he has not been crucified, because the very next verse says, there they crucified him. But the second instance is also found in Matthew, and that is beginning with verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And then Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. So first of all, we want to notice the time frame of these two events. And remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record some of the same things, but also some of the different things of that time that Jesus spent on the cross. Jesus said seven things, but not one of them gives all seven. I think about the most one gives is three of those sayings. So you have to read all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find out an order of things. But in this case, this order is not that difficult because it's identified so that you know precisely when these two events occurred. One occurred just before they crucified him. The other occurred just before his death. Now it says there was darkness on the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. And then Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Four of the seven things that Jesus said happened at this time. That's the first one. And then is, I thirst. And then is, we have Jesus departing and saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And just prior to that, we have him saying, "It is finished." All four of those happen at the ninth hour. So they are in very close succession to one another. So the first drink was offered prior to the crucifixion, the second prior to his death. All right, well, what is the difference then? Why did they offer him something prior to the crucifixion? Commentaries will tell you that what they offered him was something that would dull the senses prior to the crucifixion. A person who was crucified was offered very little in the way of comfort. This was one thing that they did offer. The drink would kind of dull the senses, and it was about the only type of relief that a person being crucified would have. It possessed a little bit of a narcotic quality to help endure the cross. Jesus rejected it. He rejected it out of hand. And that means two things. Number one, that means he would experience the full pain, the full measure of pain that anybody crucified could receive. And second, it meant that his faculties were unimpaired. Those two things resulted from this refusal. He didn't have a lot to say while he was on the cross, but he had some important things to say, even though they were very brief. So he did not want any kind of mitigation or any lessening of the suffering or anything that would impair him at this time. The second offer of a drink was as a result of his saying, "I thirst," just before he said, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus drank this one partially, probably, for relief. And I don't know if there was anything in this of a narcotic agent, but it wouldn't matter if there was. I don't know that there was, but it wouldn't matter if there was, because before any of that could have any effect, he would have died. So even if somebody wanted to argue this was a narcotic, well, it still didn't have any time to affect him because he died immediately afterward. But this also fulfills Psalm 69 and verse 21. And so he drank in order to fulfill this. and he drank at the appropriate time. It would have not been appropriate for him to have done so before being crucified. Psalm 69 and verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So as he does partake the second time, it fulfills this scripture. So those are the factors that led him to accept or reject what was offered to him on the cross. So yes, there is a difference in those two. Then the third question tonight. The question is, I looked at my calendar recently and saw that on May 14th it said Shavuot begins at sundown. It was from the Torah and had something to do with the Feast of Weeks. It also mentioned the counting of the Omer with them, counting off 50 days to a feast. Is all this from Scripture? And if so, is it really connected to the time our Lord was here? Well, for the most part, it is scriptural. You just don't recognize it because of the way that it's put. And by the way, the questioner must have a Jewish calendar. Mine doesn't have any of these things on it. I don't know about yours. You can go home and check to see what's on your May calendar. But according to Wikipedia, Shavuot commemorates the anniversary of the day God gave the Torah to the entire nation of Israel assembled at Mount Sinai. Although the association between the giving of the Torah and Shavuot is not explicit in the biblical text. It doesn't say this in the Bible. This apparently is a Jewish tradition that the giving of the law was on Shavuot. Now, the holiday marks the conclusion of the counting of the Omer. And you recognize the word Omer as being a unit of volume of grain in the Old Testament. But what this actually is linked to is the Passover. The Torah mandates a 7-week counting of the Omer, beginning on the second day of Passover and immediately followed by Shavuot. The word Shavuot means weeks in the Hebrew, means weeks. And the festival of Shavuot marks the completion of the 7-week counting period between Passover and Shavuot, which, if you haven't figured out by now, Shavuot is the Hebrew word for Pentecost. So 7 weeks from the time of the Passover, the instructions being given in the law of Moses, or the Torah, as Jewish people refer to it, is referring to the day of Pentecost. Jesus was upon the earth 40 of those 50 days. He ascended to heaven after 40 days, and then 10 days later, the Pentecost came. Now, if the Jews want to claim, and like I said, this is not established in the Bible, that 50 days later God gave the law to Israel on Pentecost, then, wow, you realize what that means? The new law was also given on Pentecost several hundred years later as the apostles preached the gospel. So if they want to claim that that day the law was given to Israel, I don't have any problem with that. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm not going to object to it, because if anything, it makes it stronger that the law, the New Testament law, was given on a similar day, the same day, hundreds of years later. But that's the answer to that question. Shavuot appears to be the equivalent of the day of Pentecost. Well, speaking of that day and speaking of the gospel being given to God's people on that day, it certainly was. And when Peter preached that gospel, he preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which God had planned from the foundation of the world. And when people wanted to know what they should do concerning their sins, men and brethren, what shall we do? The new law said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not done that, you have the opportunity to do so tonight if you're prepared for it. Or if you're already a child of God and you have been walking astray, we invite you to return. And come now if you need to, while we stand and while we sing.
Thou art the Father.